If you have your book, we're in lesson 3, which covers 1 Samuel 4 through 7. And we are narrowing down. I decided to narrow in on the idea covered on the building on the basics section, which is on page 23, and the conversation about superstition versus faith. So that is where we are, if you want to take notes or anything like that. So, yeah, let me just pray about this subject. I know Bessie prayed, but let me just pray. Pray with me for a second. God, we want to know you. We want to know your ways. Would you just develop in us a deep knowledge about the truth of who you are, born out of time in your presence, sustained by time in your word, and with fellowship with other people and in prayer. Be with us today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Don't cross your legs in church.
What?
Don't cross your legs in church. Do the sign of the cross when you pass the church. Don't whistle at the night. Calls the devil. Don't cross the path of a funeral train. Whatever you do, don't put a horseshoe on the wall and ever take it down. Because if you take it down, you will have bad luck for the rest of your life. Wear an evil eye to ward off the devil. And if someone tells you that you are beautiful, for goodness sake, please go, stoop, stoop. Because you will not be beautiful after that, and it will be a problem. So my brother and I had such a great time this weekend reminiscing when I was in Georgia about all the superstitions that we grew up with, and we wanted to see if we could think of just a few. And hilariously, we thought of way too many. And so do the cross when you pass the church, you know, do the cross when a black cat goes by. You know, never keep a broken mirror, throw that thing away. So these are just a few of the superstitions that we heard on a regular basis, even though our family was churchgoers. One night, my husband came into the bedroom, and I was joyfully tossing hats onto the bed. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm putting hats on the bed." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I can." He said, "Who told you you couldn't?" And I said, "My mother." And he said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because apparently it calls the devil." And he said, "Are you calling the devil?" And I said, "Got ya. No, I'm not. The whole point is it doesn't call the devil. So I'm doing it freely." And so he was like, "Okay, whatever." So I grew up with all kinds of, you know, superstitions, and so my hat throwing antics did not call the devil. But I was sort of rebelling against the admixture of superstition and faith. And I don't know if you guys have ever encountered that. I know what you're probably thinking. What are you talking about? I don't have any superstitions. Why are you talking to us about this? This is crazy. I don't hang horseshoes upside down on my kitchen wall. But maybe it takes a different form for us. Maybe it's you know, developing beliefs that aren't really in line with the Bible at all. Like, God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard any phrases in the Bible that people say are in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible? Yeah. Or maybe it's a horoscope or having your palm read or whatever the thing is, who knows what. But what we do know, if you had a chance to look at this lesson, is that faith and superstition can't live on the same street. And so that is a little bit what we're going to talk about today. And the author of our study, Diana, she shows us how the Israelites became indifferent and rebellious to God, even though he had revealed himself to them. So the result is a personal faith that erodes into superstition. So much so that they tried to take the Ark of God and bring it into a battlefield as a good luck charm, which is kind of crazy because the Ark is a symbol of God's presence. In their lives and ours. So Diana says there's a difference between superstition and faith. Superstition, when it relates to God, is often a fearful man-made definition of who he is. Faith is born of a personal knowledge and trust as he has revealed himself to us. And she said through the word, but I would add personal encounter, the word, prayer through other people, maybe it's nature, certainly Jesus, right? So we're modern day churchgoers, so we're not superstitious, are we? So, but I think that I can tell you, having been exposed to so many superstitions in my early childhood, it seriously affected the maturing of my faith. And so that's kind of what I want to hone in a little bit today. So for the first 15 years of my adult faith, because basically I don't have time to tell you my entire testimony right now, but I grew up churched, but I was essentially a churched agnostic. I believed that God existed, but I didn't have any relationship with him at all. And so as my when I was a senior in high school, I decided to follow Jesus Christ like on purpose. And so that is when I say when my adult faith began to mature is from that point on, right? So one definition of superstition is this: a widely held but unjustified belief in supernatural causation leading to a certain consequence or practice based on that belief. So in retrospect, my upbringing might have been slightly more dysfunctional than yours or than I had even imagined. Above the altar of our church, and I'm not dissing the Greek church. I love the Greek church, so don't think I'm dissing the Greek church. But above our altar in the Greek church, first of all, everything was in Greek. So I went to Greek school, and I was a second grade dropout. So I had absolutely no idea what anybody was talking about. I did have my big fat Greek wedding, for sure, just not quite as tacky. But anyway, I digress. So above the altar was this gigantic triangle. And in the gigantic triangle was an eye. And the Greek word for eye is mati. And so every week in church, my mother would, have I told you all this story?
Uh-uh.
Oh, good. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
So every week in church, my mother would hit me in the leg and she'd go, the mati is watching you. And I thought, oh my God. And she'd say, you better be good because the mati is watching you. So I thought, OMG, this is nuts, you know. And of course, in this other frankly cute tradition that is sort of like a superstition was Santa. Right? Again, another belief that causation of consequences, right? So honestly, I can think, was I wondering, you know, does Santa talk to the Mati? Because my mom's always talking about how to be good. But then when she talks about Christmas, she says I should be good. Does the Mati think I'm good? I mean, this is a serious question.
Yeah, sure.
Wasn't the Mati supposed to be God? Wait, why does the Mati only have one eye? Does God only have one eye? Is God a cyclops? What is happening? So, will the eyeball love me if I'm good? This is the question. Oh man, this God thing is so complicated. And am I good compared to the Mati? The Mati doesn't look good. He looks mad. That one eye looked very angry. And so I grew up, I think, as most of us probably did, with hopes that maybe perhaps I was somewhat good. And maybe so was God, right? But I wasn't really sure. So all I knew is that I had this confused confluence of God. God is the mean-looking eye. Santa might be talking to the eye. They both give me things, so I better be good. So even though it's 82 days till Christmas right now, my palms are starting to sweat. So why am I telling you this very crazy story? I think, actually, I had beliefs that were based on superstitions that the Mati was watching me, and it caused me to have this important point. I had a super distorted view of God the Father.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So we might not realize that we have superstitions. We might say that we are not superstitious people. But beliefs and patterns and causations and consequences can result over our lifetime in distorted views of God. And so maybe your view of God was not the same as 5-year-old me. But pretty much every person that I've met for with prayer over the last 20 years has had slight view of God that could be a little bit tweaked, right? And we can make these adjustments ourselves. So our confusion often comes into play when we consider whether God is really good or not. Or is he good, or are we supposed to think he is good? So all that to say, I know I've shared this quote to you before, but I think it's so important. A.W. Tozer says, he's a famous theologian, he said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So why? Why do you think? We can insert all kinds of answers here, right? Like, if you see God as the mean Mati, how do you approach him? Is God distant? Was your personal father distant? Is he cold? Does he have time for me? Is he too busy for me? Are my problems too small? I don't have cancer, so he surely must not be concerned about X, Y, and Z, right? How do I really see God? So if our entire lives are meant to be lived out of the overflow of his presence in our lives, it's very difficult to get to that place where we have an awareness of his presence when our view of God is distorted.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so the worst case scenario is we won't go anywhere near him. And then the slightly less worst case scenario would be, which I think Washington has this sort of regional problem, is that we perform our way into God's presence. right? So it's we don't go near him, or we perform to get close to him. So maybe for some of us, this the form of superstition takes the form of legalism, right? We got to do something. In order to draw close to God, I must do everything right. If I clean up first, maybe the Mati will love me, or at least he will not strike me down. Or maybe he will give me some of the things I want. And honestly, I love the church so much, and Jesus loves the church, so I ever hesitate to say anything bad about the church in general. But I do believe that we have a little bit of a problem in the modern church that we want to change people's behavior before we let them in. Mm-hmm. So it's like, clean up, and then you can come with us. Mm-hmm. You know, when God is in the business of captivating our hearts, through and then transforming our lives. So we say, you know, to the person who looks scruffy and the hair and the tattoos and the blah, 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 you know, clean all up and then you can come with us. God just says, come. Come as you are. You know, even as you are inside with possibly distorted views of who I am. So a high view of God is the firm foundation for our faith. And so a distorted view of God is a rocky start. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I'd love to suggest a book to you called God is Good by Bill Johnson. I think the subtitle is He's Better Than You Think. But if you ever have thought about the goodness of God, it's a really good book. And the interesting thing is, I kind of recall, this is a side note, but the first time I ever had a challenge to my faith in my adult life was when I questioned the goodness of God. That is when I had a crisis of faith, when I questioned whether God was good or not, because I think a lot of you know our story, but my young son had a nervous breakdown when he was 8, 3 weeks apart, twice. And I was like, it's not that I don't believe, it's that I do. What is going on? You know, how can you be good? Why would you let this happen? You know, and so that was a crisis, and I had to sort of get my distorted view back into line. And in fact, God has brought so much healing to Andrew. It's been remarkable. So the first point is what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, having a high view of God as we relate to him. The second point is that we have to develop a personal trust of God's view toward us. And so my view of God's view toward me was Mati, one big guy. He looks mad all the time. Right? And then perform, be good for Santa so I can get some gifts. So, and I, you know, these two were combined. So what is God's view toward us? Well, the scripture is full of God's view toward us. This is why it's so important to read the scripture, because Bill Johnson says we can't afford to have a single thought in our heads about ourselves that does not come from God. And there's a lot of self-hatred in Washington. I see it all the time when I pray with people. Things are guised or disguised, and really the root of it is self-hatred. And so God's views toward us are huge. Psalm 40:5. Listen to the scripture, I know that you know it. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. Your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. God's thoughts toward us, too numerous to count, right? Psalm 139:17-18. How precious to me are your thoughts about me, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. So the number of thoughts that God has toward us are vast. You can't even count them. And David says, they're precious and they're good, right? So we don't have any reason to think that they're not good, except for we allow our distorted view of God cloud his actual thoughts toward us. So, so the thing is, when we say God's thoughts toward us are so great, we think that that's a theory, right? So that sounds good in theory. I believe you because you're telling me, but I've never experienced it practically. Well, I mean, you can look in a word and have an encounter with Jesus or with God, and there's a story that I think does this for us. It makes it personal for us. So we've talked about the prodigal son like a million times, right? You guys know the story. When we listen to the story of the prodigal son, we're usually listening to that story from one of the perspectives of one of the two sons. But I want you to think about the perspective. Listen to the narrator speaking in the story. So I'm just kind of going to recount it for you, not read the whole thing. But so here's my Heidi paraphrase. So this kid has the audacity to ask his father for his inheritance before his father dies. So sort of out of order, but the father loves the son and he wants to bless him, so he gives him a big chunk. And the son goes off and spends it all. And one day he's in abject poverty and he comes to himself. It says he comes to himself in scripture. And he thinks, are you kidding me? Even my father's servants don't have to eat pig slop. So I should go and ask him if I can just be a servant in his house. So the story, which is actually in the book of Luke, if you want to read it, says that when the son was far off, the father was standing in the driveway, essentially, and was looking out into the distance. And it says, when the father saw what looked like his son, he could hardly believe his eyes. And so he started running. And it says, not in the other direction, but toward his son, right? But we think, and that is the important thing that's not written there, but we think he hightails it the other way. But the scripture says, he could hardly believe his eyes. And when he saw his son in the distance, he ran to him. And his son came and fell at his feet and was sobbing and told him all that he had thought. But the father pulls him to his feet. And my view of this picture is, you know, the father is pulling him to his feet and putting his hands around his face. And he's so excited that he says, tell the servants, you know, that to get a robe for my son and put a ring on his finger and prepare a feast, because my son who was lost is now found. My son who was dead is now alive. Do you notice what's absent? What do you think is absent?
Anger.
Thank you. I think it's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. There's no scorn. Absolutely none. The father is not there with his arms crossed. He's not judgmental. He's not there with a big, I told you so, if you had only listened to me. He's not wagging his finger, and he has not given him the hairy eyeball. The Mati. So thank you, God, for writing the story for me. I don't know why you're here. But anyway, no, I think the thing is, we make the mistake of hearing the story through the ears of and the perspective of one of the sons. But why do you think Jesus tells us the story? He tells us the story because the hero of the story is the Father. Mm-hmm. And it's incredible. It's the faithful Father. And he's the one that represents God. So God is the one who is standing on the end of the driveway of our lives. He is looking for us. And when he sees us, even no matter how far in a distance, he runs to us. And so we can have this distorted view of God where we think he is on the driveway with his arms crossed. He does have a mati. He is giving us the hairy eyeball. But no, if you read the scripture, this is who he is. He's not there to meet us with scorn. He's there to love us and celebrate us, because God is the God that doesn't stumble over who we're not, but celebrates who we are. And that is really, honestly, what we're called to do with each other, to not stumble over the few things that we don't get right, but celebrate the things that we do well, right? And this is the representation. And even the father, I think, in the story knows so often that the error of our own ways and our discovery of that is often punishment enough, right? So you don't see God as punisher. And so no scorn, no judgment. And what this story tells me is, this is my Father in heaven. And so what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would add, what comes to mind when you think about God's thoughts toward you is critical to your prayer life, to your worship life, to your fellowship. If you think God's thoughts toward you are not good, that he is not running toward you, it clouds everything. It distorts everything. So his view of you and your view of him and his thoughts toward you are so critical, because his heart is so for you and he is so full of love for you. So you can even tell in this story that it's way less about sin management and modifying behavior like we have done, right? It's more about relationship, right? And so even when people return to us, you know, can we embrace them like the Heavenly Father would do this? And when I think back on my little self, I think when I settled in on my own self was the idea that I had checked all the boxes. You know, I had checked all the religious boxes, and I'd done all, even the liturgical things, and I fasted all the time, and we were always passing out in church because we had fasted too much, which was very interesting because it was devoid of any spirituality and prayer, so we were just fasting, so we were just starving. You know, the thing was, I thought, okay, if I did all these things, then I was good, but because of the way that I viewed God as the Mati, frankly, it was never enough. It was never, ever enough. And you don't have to raise your hand, but how many people feel like you just can't ever do enough? Mm-hmm. Right? Certainly you've had that feeling at least once in your life. I think the average person does. And, you know, enter superstition. So if we're unconvinced that the Father is who Jesus said he was, then it takes the form of giving us an idea that God must have a low view of us. So there's the catch. The way we're wired, I think, is that we're wired to do something. We just have to do something. It just can't be that simple, that God just loves us, that he gave his son for us. It's got to be like something we can add to that. We wonder what we have to do to gain his love. So 1 John 5:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the children of God." So did you catch that? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called the children of God. So what are his thoughts toward us? His thoughts toward us are loving, right? So it's an understanding of his view toward you and his thoughts toward you that make you want to be with him. So if you don't want to be with him, or you've found you walk through times where your faith feels eroded and maybe you've just sort of slipped away from spending time with God, you might want to do like a view check. Like, how do I see him? How does he see me? And think about that. So the second thing is, faith is developed through personal trust in who he is. He is the prodigal father. Read his word. I mean, here's an exercise that you can do that I think would help. Circle every single time you see in the Bible when God is described. When it says, the Lord is faithful. The Lord's favor surrounds the righteous. The Lord is true. All his ways are just. His thoughts are high. You can circle anytime it says the Lord is, and you can begin to do your own character study in the word. I think Eli's sons, their problem, I don't know if you got to read the scripture or not, but I hope, did most people get to read it? Okay, good. We don't check homework, but it's so good because basically, you know, Eli's sons, their faith eroded because they took God's holiness for granted. And so they weren't really concerned with the thoughts and ways of the Lord. And they became fearful and indifferent because they literally let sin get in on their lives, and their selfishness caused them to decide to not make choices that matter, as Diana calls the lesson, choices that matter. You know, really, you see this pattern of them becoming unacquainted with who he was, really, because if they had known who he was, I mean, it's actually interesting, this total side note, but we had this gigantic prayer night on Monday night about racial reconciliation at NCC, and it was so astonishing. 17 black pastors came and sat on the front row of our church, and they got up and did the most extraordinary thing. They washed our feet. And we were like, you got to be kidding us. We were having a heart attack, you know. And so everybody was washing each other's feet and crying. It was a beautiful thing. But I was thinking, you know, if we were concerned about God's glory, like if we actually thought about it, because we always say, to God be the glory. God's glory is so great. If we really were obsessed with his glory, if we really thought about his glory being a great reward for us, we would be way better at a lot of these communal things that, you know, that draw on his love. So, anyway, I feel like when I read the story of Eli's sons, their faith basically eroded and they became indifferent because the sin that they allowed. But our faith can get eroded when we allow superstitions and distorted views, low thoughts of God's view toward us. The Israelites, it's an interesting thing. There's several scriptures in the stories of Moses and in Psalm 103 where it says that Moses was acquainted with God's ways, but the people with his deeds. So it's kind of like looking at God from afar or a distance. And Lily, my friend Lily, who's here, we were talking about this lesson yesterday, and she pointed out that people think they can have a relationship with God through other people. And so have you ever come by somebody, like everybody loves Melissa. She's so smiley, the founder of Abalos Today. She glows. Her face is radiant. You know, you just want to come by Melissa because you feel better when you come by her, right? But the thing is, no matter how beautiful Melissa's faith is, it's just not enough to come by Melissa's faith. It's not going to do it for us. It's not going to serve us in a time of crisis. It's not going to really sustain us in a time of need. The only thing that we can do is to develop our own faith and our own relationship with God. And that's what Diana points out in the text, which I think is a good thing to look at, that these Eli and all these people, the Israelites, they kind of called on God when there was a crisis. They didn't walk with him all the time. And I think that's why the scripture says that Moses was acquainted with God's ways, but the people with his deeds. They could see what God did. He did miracles. Woo! Everybody loves to praise God for a miracle. But Moses actually knew the character of God behind the miracle. So if God provided manna, Moses knew him as provision. He knew him as provider in an intimate way, right? Am I making sense? You see what I'm saying? So we want to be acquainted with who God is and his ways, not just the things that he gives us and the things that he does. And so you can't fellowship with God through your parents, through your priest, through your friends, and other people's faith will make you feel good for a time, but it doesn't sustain you. So even the Philistines had the idea of, let's bring the ark in on the battlefield, and maybe this will give us some good luck. But actually, you can't mock God. And God will not be mocked. And the whole idea of using him as a good luck charm did not work. As you could see, many people died. And so making the choice to walk with the Lord and knowing who he is before the crisis hits, I think is sort of the key to thriving and in D.C. and not just surviving. So it's from his place of presence, or an awareness of his presence, as my pastor says, that we can live and move and have our being. So I really encourage you, I have a short lesson today, but I really encourage you to dig into this discussion, because I think the scriptures that Diana uses are really, really good, and it talks about their skewed view of God and the ultimate blessings that came from understanding the holiness of God. So also, particularly if you're in your small groups, can you discuss question number 8 on page 25? And question number 5 and number 8 especially. So let me just close with this verse from David in number 6, question number 6 on page 25. David said, I called to the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The idea is that God is that prodigal father, and he does want us to call on him, and he does want to deliver us from the fears that we have. And so fear gets misplaced, and we often put it on God instead of letting God be the solution to all of our things. And God is the God of infinite possibility. And so we don't think about that. We think that God is limited like we are, but he's not. He's full. If he is infinite, and he is eternal, then he's full of infinite possibility. So let me pray for us before we go to our small group. God, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for Diana, Lord, who wrote this curriculum. We just pray a blessing over her today. Mm-hmm. We know that she's moved to Texas and she's doing the ranch thing, but I know before she left, her heart was to meet people of influence that she could influence with the love of Christ. And so we just pray that you would be the answer to her prayers. We thank you for the ways that creative living material has blessed our Bible study for at least 15 years. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in our small groups, that you would just tweak us today a little bit. Would you help us? Would you work in our hearts to reveal any places where our views about you are distorted, and our views about your views toward us, your thoughts toward us, might not be as high as they should be? I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear you speak to us through your word. When you say things like, we are the apple of your eye, that we would see it, hear it, and believe it, Lord, to be the truth. And that we would really meditate on the things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. That we would think on those things that come from you toward us, about us. And Lord, we know that when we live in that place of sonship, in that place of acceptance, in that place of understanding just how absolutely loved we are, that you are running toward us, I do think that we can set the world on fire, certainly set the city on fire. So God, would you restore in us today a very high view of you and your thoughts toward us, and bless us in our groups, bless all of our sister groups this week, we pray, and just thank you for this beautiful fellowship of women. In Jesus' name, amen.